Now, the gospel writers chose the stories that they shared with us, the true stories, of course, with purpose in mind. They chose them carefully. They had such amazing material to choose from. The writer of the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus did so many miracles that if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So when we come to a section of Scripture like we have today, three key miracle stories, I think we should be asking, why did Matthew choose these? And why did he put them in this order? Because it's not chronological. You can check the other gospel writers and find a different order for these stories. I think Matthew is communicating to us one fundamental truth, and that is that Jesus is Lord over everything. The first story is going to tell us that he is Lord over nature. The second story, that he is Lord over supernature or the supernatural. And the third is that he is Lord over human nature and that he has the power to forgive sins. So what? Well, he should be worshipped as the one he is, namely God incarnate. That's what Matthew wants us to do. He wants us to come away from these stories thinking, Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord, not only over my life, but over everything. So let's start with Jesus demonstrating that he is Lord over nature. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. He replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. I see the key elements of this story very simply as the creation, the creatures, and the creator. The lake where this event takes place is the Lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. This is a relatively small lake, 8 miles long, about 7 or 8 miles wide. It's 700 feet below sea level. Now, that's not as low as the Dead Sea, but it's low. And the tablelands, especially to the east of the Sea of Galilee, have deep ravines in them with mountains thousands of feet high within sight behind those tablelands. The eastern winds will come sometimes and flow through those gullies and stir up enormous storms. The Greek word for this storm is seismos. We have that word in our English language as a seismograph. It's an instrument that measures earthquakes. This was a sea quake taking place. We notice, secondly, the creatures. These disciples are grown men. They are experienced professional fishermen, but they're scared spitless. That tells you how bad this storm was. For professional fishermen to be scared out of their minds, this had to be a real doozer. Their SOS is relayed by Matthew in these words, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. Their faith is virtually non-existent, but at least they know where to go for help. They go to Jesus. Then we see the Creator. Jesus Christ is the very Creator and Sustainer of the whole universe. Colossians tells us this about Him. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's who they're dealing with here, but they don't know it. They know he's unusual. They know he's unique, but they don't know him as the creator and sustainer of the universe. Besides, he's asleep. It's the only time in the New Testament we're told that Jesus is sleeping. Why is he sleeping? Well, he's exhausted. He's had a tough string of ministries, and he's just worn out. But more importantly, Jesus is sleeping because his Father is awake. Why should both of them stay awake? And friends, there's an application there to our own lives. If Jesus can sleep during a storm, then maybe we should be able to as well. We can rest in the knowledge that God loves us, and we are immortal until our work on earth is done. You believe that? I think the scriptures teach that. If we know Jesus as our personal Savior and live with him on a daily basis, there is no reason in the world our lives should be total chaos. Jesus responds to his disciples' call for help by expressing disappointment more than anger at them. He says, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" It's like he's saying, "You've been with me quite a while now. You've seen what I can do. Why do you still not believe?" But I wonder how many times he could say that to me. How many times I've been in difficult situations and he's rescued me, and yet the next time it happens, I still have this tendency to fret and occasionally even freak out. And I suspect many of you are the same way. But Jesus' concern for his disciples is greater than his disappointment in them. And it says he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves. The word for rebuke here is the same word that he uses when the scripture speaks of him rebuking demons. And someone suggested that maybe Satan is behind this particular storm. After all, if Satan can make this boat go down with Jesus on it, it will undermine God's whole plan of salvation. Furthermore, the Lord and his disciples are heading across the lake from Capernaum to the east side, where Jesus is going to do a very special ministry that Satan is going to hate, which we'll see in a few moments. So Satan has a vested interest in this storm. In Mark's account, Jesus actually speaks to the sea, "Peace, be still." Philip translates it, "Hush now, be still." As though he is speaking to a pack of dogs, saying, "Back to your kennels and stay there." Amazingly, the winds obey him, and even the waves obey him. Immediately, everything is calm. I've spent a lot of time on Beaver Lake in northwest Arkansas since my parents retired there nearly 30 years ago. I have seen many storms come up on Beaver Lake, including one this week. And they can come up quickly, and calm can come quickly to the wind, but not to the waves. The waves always continue a while after the wind stops, because of the energy that has been built up. But here, the wind and the waves stop immediately. The response to this first miracle is amazement. The disciples ask, "What kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Their response combines fear and wonder. The wonder is because of the stupendous miracle they have just observed. The fear, I think, relates to the fact that they recognize that they are sinners in the presence of an awesome God. I suppose they are thinking, if he's that powerful, what is he going to do to me? There's something significant here in the disciples' reaction to Jesus. It often happens that those most closely associated with a famous person are far less enthusiastic about him than are strangers. They see him as he really is, not as his press clippings describe him. But with Jesus, the closer people were to him, the better they knew him, the more they were amazed at him, the more they loved him. We used to sing a song back in the 50s. With Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. Maybe a few of you geezers remember that song. You all know another one. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. This passage, of course, is not teaching us that storms cannot arise in a Christian's life. Actually, just the opposite. What it is teaching, I think, is that your boat can't go down with Jesus on board. So relax a little. In light of the tragedy in Greensburg and the many floods and fires that have affected our country lately, let me read a paragraph from David Gooding. He writes, "Within our earth itself, wind, wave, lightning, storm, flood, drought, avalanche, earthquake, fire, heat, cold, germ, virus, epidemic, all from time to time threaten and destroy life. Sooner or later, one of them may destroy us. The story of the stilling of the storm is not meant to tell us that Christ will never allow any believer to perish by drowning or by any other natural disaster. Many believers have so perished. It does demonstrate that he is Lord of the physical forces in the universe, that for him nothing happens by accident, and that no force in all creation can destroy his plan for our eternal salvation or separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise God. Now in the second part of our chapter, we learn that Jesus demonstrates he is Lord over supernature. All of us, I think, appreciate the work of a skilled craftsman who can take a beaten-up old house and turn it into a thing of beauty, to restore it, or can take a rusted old Mustang and rebuild the engine and the undercarriage and paint it up and make it look new again. Or even to take a quilt and sew up the patches and make it look new again. Here in this story, we see the heart and hand of a true craftsman, but not one who works with things, but one who works with people, who takes a broken person and restores that person. That's what God is all about. Look at Matthew 8, beginning in verse 28. "When he arrived at the other side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. 'What do you want with us, Son of God?' they shouted. 'Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?' Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs were feeding. The demons begged Jesus, 'If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' He said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region." This can be a troubling passage for modern Western minds. So let me make a few comments before we look at the passage in depth. I mentioned a few weeks ago that there's a tendency today to assume that the gospel writers accommodated themselves to their pre-scientific culture and called things they couldn't explain demon possession. But we noted that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have no problem identifying disease when disease is there, and they identify demon possession when demon possession is present. Some also wonder why this kind of demon activity is not common today as it was in the gospel period. In response, I would suggest that it's only natural to think that there would be more demon activity in Jesus' day when Jesus was present and Satan was trying to undermine the plan of salvation as Jesus headed to the cross. Having said that, however, I believe there is probably more demon activity today than most of us realize. We have been so conditioned by science to look for medical or scientific or psychological reasons for bizarre behavior that we see. But some of what we diagnose as mental illness or even various kinds of addictions is probably demonic activity of some sort. Here Jesus encounters two demon-possessed men. Mark and Luke speak of only one. While it's possible these are two separate incidents, I think it's more likely that there were two men here, but one of them was much more prominent and more verbal, and Mark and Luke simply refer to that one. These men are living in the tombs, that is, in natural caves that were used to bury people. Their behavior is erratic and violent. People couldn't even pass by on the highway for fear of these men. These men are isolated from God and man. Having encountered these men, Jesus demonstrates authority over the demons that are plaguing them. You see the stark contrast between this story and the last? After Jesus calmed the seas, the disciples wonder, what kind of man is this? And yet here these demons know immediately what kind of a man he is. He is the Son of God. They are not simply asking for information when they say, what do you want with us, Son of God? There's an angry tinge to their voice. It is as if they are saying, what are you doing here? This is our turf. This is our territory. They seem to know Jesus well enough to know that he's not going to allow them to continue to torture this man. And that is why they ask, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? You know, demons can read the Bible. And in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that the end result for demons is going to be the same as that for Satan himself. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're simply asking here, are you going to torture us before that time? We know what our destiny is going to be. Are you going to plague us before that? Speaking through these men, the demons beg Jesus to let them go into a herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby. The fact that they ask for permission shows us that Jesus has authority over the supernatural, even over demons. This tells me that if we belong to Christ, we don't need to fear demons. We should have a healthy respect for them, for their power, but we don't need to fear them. 1 John 4:4 tells us that greater is he that is in us, that is the Holy Spirit, than he that is in the world, that is the devil. The authority of Jesus is on our side as believers. Now, ethical questions have been raised about this incident with the pigs. Some have asked, what's a herd of pigs doing in Israel anyway? Well, this wasn't Israeli territory. This is the east side of the lake, which is Jordan today. This was Gentile country. So there was no problem with someone owning a herd of pigs there. But the more serious question is, why are these pigs sacrificed this way? Doesn't Jesus care about the economy of this town and the material well-being of these herdsmen? Well, we simply don't know enough about these herdsmen to know whether they're innocent victims or not. But I think we can get some answers to those questions as we look at the values that Jesus had. By permitting the demons to enter the pigs, Jesus is not saying that he doesn't value animals or he has no concern for the economic well-being of these farmers, but he is saying that people are more important than animals and they're more important than economic issues. Scripture makes an extraordinary claim about people, and that is that they are created in the image of God. Human beings did not originate through a chance process of evolution, but through a conscious and purposeful act of God. In doing so, he made people different from animals, different from plants, different from everything else in the universe. People bear the marks of God's moral character. People have the potential of a personal relationship with their Creator. And that raises the value of a human being incredibly high. One author has expressed it this way: this value of a person does not come from his goodness or creativity, his contribution to the state or the economy, the size of his bank account, or even the number of press clippings. His value is because he carries in his whole being the image of God. These two demon-possessed men were worthless to that society. They did not add anything to the economy. They only produced fear on the part of people so they wouldn't even take the highway near those tombs. But Jesus views them totally different. They are worth salvaging. They are made in the image of God, ruined by sin, true, but destined for restoration. You know, Satan, I think, wants to destroy people because they bear the image of God. And unfortunately, our culture has bought into his plan to an incredible degree. Grandparents are viewed as a burden and an economic liability. And so some want to put them to death. I'm reminded of this week as Dr. Kevorkian was released from prison and told us all that he still believes in what he stood for, putting to death those who had made their own decision that they had lived long enough. The unborn child today is just a choice to so many people. The handicapped child, the one with physical and mental disabilities, is pitied and often neglected. But Jesus thinks differently about each one. Each one is valuable to him and worth restoring. Now the response to this second miracle is amazing to me. It is rejection. The response to the first one on the part of the disciples was amazement at who Jesus was. This response is they reject him. You would think that the healing of two violent demoniacs would have brought a unified affirmation of praise for Jesus. But instead, the people of the town plead with him to leave their region. Can you imagine, just because some pigs are lost, they want Jesus to hit the road? It's amazing. They don't care about these two men. They care more about their pigs. And Jesus agrees to withdraw. He will never force himself on anyone. You know, people often demand miraculous evidence that of the existence of God. But when God gives that evidence, as He did in this case, more often than not, they refuse to bow the knee to Him. The problem isn't evidence. The problem is their own moral character that refuses to accept God's character and God's commands for their own lives. Well, so far we have seen Jesus exercising authority over nature and authority over supernature. Now He exercises authority over human nature, claiming to be able to forgive sin. Matthew 9, verse 8 verses for our last portion. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to His own town. Some men brought Him to a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. The man in this story was paralyzed, probably a quadriplegic. We don't know what caused his disability, but certainly in his mind, as well in the minds of most other people, this was his greatest need. He couldn't work, he couldn't play, he couldn't travel, he couldn't marry and have children. He has an all-consuming problem. But he hears about Jesus, he knows his reputation, and he thinks maybe, just maybe, Jesus can solve my greatest need. It's worth any effort he can expend to find Jesus. A quadriplegic in those days was a pitiful person. He didn't have a wheelchair. He didn't have a computer. He didn't have handicap laws requiring access to public places. But fortunately, this man did have something. He had some friends. In the book of Luke, we read that his friends took him up to the roof of the house, cut a hole in the roof, and let him down so that he could meet Jesus. However, Jesus does not think this man's greatest need is his paralysis, because Jesus doesn't heal the man right away. He does something more important. He forgives his sin. The greatest need any of us have is to experience forgiveness of sin. Some have suggested that this man's physical condition may have been caused by sin, and that's why Jesus deals with the sin first. That's possible. He could have gotten drunk someday and run his ox cart off of a cliff and broken his spine and caused his paralysis. That's certainly possible, but it's by no means necessary. You see, the Bible makes it clear that some sickness, some disability is due to sin, but by no means all of it. Remember the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9? The disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They don't even give him a third alternative. It has to be one or the other. And Jesus said, "Neither." It doesn't mean that the parents or the man were sinless. He's simply saying that there was no particular sin that caused this particular problem. The only thing of which we can be sure regarding this paralytic is that Jesus believes his greatest need is not his physical condition, but his spiritual condition. And friends, that's true of every one of us. Every single one of us. It doesn't matter if we're a paralytic or a diabetic or a cancer victim or we're extremely healthy. Every other need is subordinate to our need of forgiveness. For sin has affected every other aspect of our lives. We cannot be whole. We cannot find fulfillment unless we have forgiveness of our sin. A second observation I would make is this. The greatest kindness any of us can offer is to exercise faith in another person's behalf. Now, I know Matthew doesn't talk much about these friends of the man except to say that Jesus recognized their faith, but Luke sure talks about how they went to extraordinary lengths to beseech Christ and God in behalf of their friend. George Kenworthy told us 2 weeks ago that the greatest thing we can do for troubled marriages is to pray for them, to pray to God for strength, for love, for the fullness of God. That's the single greatest thing we can do for troubled marriages. And friends, I think it's the greatest thing we can do for anyone. We parents need to pray regularly for our children. The Bible tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. But that presumes a partnership between the parent and God, where we train up the child and we pray for that child and we beseech God in behalf of that child. And then God is faithful. It goes the other way too. Children need to pray for their parents. Some of you have elderly parents. You're not sure of their salvation. Pray for them. Reach out to them with your own faith. Many of your parents are not verbal about their faith, and you may have to press them some to find out. Stretch your faith. Don't give up. Thirdly, the greatest mistake a person can make is to misjudge who Jesus is. When Jesus tells this man his sins are forgiven, the religious leaders say to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Luke adds further to their thoughts, who can forgive sins but God alone? Now their premise is correct. Only God can forgive sins. But their conclusion is wrong. You see, they had set up a syllogism. It goes like this. Jesus claims to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus must be blaspheming. But there's another syllogism that works much better, and the conclusion is true. Jesus claims to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus must be God. You know, these religious leaders aren't saying these things aloud, but Jesus can read their hearts. And he asks, why are you entertaining evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he doesn't even finish his sentence. He just turns to the man and heals him. In a sense, of course, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say get up and walk, because there's a test as to whether the latter takes place, just whether the person gets up and walks. No one can tell from the outside whether sins are forgiven, but in another sense it's much harder to say your sins are forgiven, because while there are many healers, there is only one forgiver. Let me speak for just a moment here about forgiveness. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of the character and commands of God. And the result is guilt in our life. And that guilt can eat our lunch. Lives are no longer fulfilling. They are no longer peaceful. Sin does an awful number on our personal lives. We need forgiveness. Freedom from sin and the guilt that goes with it is offered to us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He offers to take away all our sin, past, present, and future. After all of our sins were future when He died on the cross. When He said on that cross, "It is finished," He used a phrase that's an accounting phrase. It means paid in full. "I have paid for your sins, one and all." And God does not punish His children for their sins. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." God may discipline you. There may be some natural consequences of your disobedience, but God will not punish you. God does not condemn you. When you put your personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are given forgiveness of your sin and eternal life. Someone has written, "If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been for technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been for money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been for pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was for forgiveness. And so He sent us a Savior. His name is Jesus." Now what is the reaction to this third miracle? It's awe and praise to God. It says they were filled with awe and they praised God. In these three stories, Jesus shows Himself to be Lord over nature, Lord over supernature, Lord over human nature. What is your reaction to Him today? Is it amazement? Who in the world is this? Is it rejection? "Please leave. I don't want you in my life." Or is it awe and praise? Knowing that you stand in the presence of the Lord of everything. Everything. He wants to be Lord of your life, friend, today. Let's pray.